O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather in your house, acknowledging you as our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who comforts us, the source of all wisdom. We pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning. Fill us with those gifts you long to give us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body, and from all evil thoughts and temptations that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is the section where God gave the children of Israel and also us the Ten Commandments. We know them, we've heard them, and yet especially during the season of Lent, it's especially important that we review, because part of Lent is shining that light of God's Word into the dark recesses of our heart to recognize all the sin that we had that Jesus carried to the cross. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27. Second reading is from John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning there with the 23rd verse. Very short reading, and yet powerful and insightful. It reminds us, especially again during the season of Lent, that Jesus knew exactly what was in man. He wasn't fooled. He didn't see man as worthy and deserving of what he was doing. He recognized what was in the heart of man, which is that we didn't keep God's commandments. And yet he loved us and came anyway. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From our hearts we confess. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Christians, as you've no doubt gathered from the title this morning, we examine the difference between foolishness and wisdom. You don't really have to have lived all that long to know that certain beliefs or convictions change teams from time to time, don't they? What was once considered foolishness is suddenly wisdom, and what is considered wisdom suddenly is now foolishness. The world's ability to distinguish between wisdom and foolishness has always been suspect. You know that. Again, you don't have to have lived very long. It was once considered the height of foolishness to imagine that a human being could speak a question into the air, a machine would hear it, look up the answer, and then speak it back to you almost instantly. Well, now, kids do that all the time. That's how they do their book reports, I'm told. It was once considered foolish to imagine that man could fly. And now we don't think twice about it when 250 people with their luggage get on to a machine, well, into a machine, that takes them 30,000 feet in the air and transports them 500 miles an hour across an ocean in perfect comfort and safety. Foolishness, how accepted wisdom. It was for a long time, and I even remember this, foolish to imagine that man could ever walk on the moon. Foolish to imagine that doctors could take the heart out of a person who has just died, remove it, take the heart off of out of a living person, put this heart in, hook everything up, and have it function again. And now, yeah, you got a heart transplant. Foolish to imagine that everyone would carry around a device half as big as a deck of cards and be able to communicate with anyone else in the world that carried that similar little device. And more than that, in that little device is virtually everything that Radio Shack used to sell. It's just... So, it should tell us the world, society, often gets things wrong. It shouldn't surprise us. That's the way it is. You get the point. The fact that this or any other society regards something as foolishness is almost counterintuitive. We get to the point where if the world thinks it's foolish, maybe we should take a second look at it. Our only safe haven is therefore God's Word. That's the only source of sure, certain truth. And that section of God's Word that we studied this morning actually speaks of this very difference between wisdom and foolishness. That part of God's Word we study is found in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is God's Word. Trusting that our God will again bless us through the study of these His words of truth. So we pray, sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your Word is truth. Amen. We are, as I'm sure you are aware, in the season of Lent. In fact, we're about halfway through. Lent, we remind ourselves, is that time when we contemplate on the one hand our own sinfulness and on the other Jesus' suffering and death. And we are reminded that the two are intimately connected because it was our sin that caused His suffering, that caused His death. So the first question this morning is, how are you doing with that contemplation? Have you started yet? Have you dedicated the time, now that we're halfway through, to anything special during this season of Lent? Or is this just one of those things that you have every intention of doing, but you just never quite get around to it? Well, the fact that you're here, the fact that you're hearing this is a good sign. It's an indication that you recognize a need in your life, that you recognize that you need that Word of God. And especially during Lent, we need that time. We're recognizing it as this special oasis in this spiritual parched wasteland. It's this time to go back, to flee the world for a time, to gather, to worship, to listen, to learn, to grow, to be strengthened, to examine those dark recesses of our own hearts, repent, and then be comforted in the message of forgiveness in that foolish cross the world so scorns. This is part of Christian growth. It's part of the maturing process that God wants to see in His children. To recognize this season of Lent not as this irritation where we have to go to church more often, but as this special gift He gave us, that this time to recognize and focus on some things that tend to get left undone. We preach the cross here and always. The word of the cross is foolishness, our text says, to those who are perishing. Now understand that the world will always regard what you're doing here as foolishness. Always has, always will. Won't change. That's how they see it. They see gathering in a church service as sort of a throwback to an outdated, antiquated belief system that they've grown beyond. They've always felt that way about true Christianity, not the counterfeit kind, the golden rule only kind, the kind that denies anything that conflicts with their logic, with their human wisdom that our text talks about, but true Christianity. And you've heard that maybe in your acquaintances, friends, even family members. You've seen it on movies, I'm sure, where, oh, well, I'm a Christian. Well, not that kind of Christian. I don't believe, you know, Jesus actually died and rose from the dead or walked on water or any of that, but yeah, I'm a Christian. So again, there's nothing new here. Our text for this morning told us that God's one and only path to heaven has been dismissed as foolishness for the past 2,000 years, longer even. Yet at all times, and especially during this season of Lent, we focus on that foolishness, exactly on what that world regards as foolishness. For we resolve along with Paul to know nothing beyond Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the cross. That's what we see as the pinnacle of divine wisdom and power and strength. And the world, again, sees it as defeat, failure. a guy, some Jew, 2,000 years ago, tried to start a movement, was crucified by the Roman government. The Jews rejected him. His own people rejected him. And he failed. Next. My question is always, you regard the cross as foolishness. Why do you stop there? Because for everything that the world brings to our attention as foolish, in their estimation, we could bring a dozen other things. Why stop at the cross? What about the fact that we claim to have one God, and then we speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of which is God? That's bad math. We also teach and believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. That's bad physics. Jesus is in heaven, but he is also everywhere else. That's bad geography. So also, Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning and no end, and yet he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. That's bad chronometry. On and on the list can go. God cannot die, and yet on Good Friday, Jesus, true God, died. God is merciful and forgiving, and yet God is perfectly just and therefore demands payment for every single sin. How do we reconcile such things? How do we explain such things? How do we believe them? Is it because Christians are stupider than everybody else? More ignorant, more gullible? Some of us are. But that's not the reason. That's not the answer. To the world, that's pretty much it. You and I have a different perspective that's been given to us. Been given to us. Now, again, our purpose here is not to say, look at us, the Pharisee in the temple. Aren't we wonderful? We're so much smarter than they are. We're so much wiser. We know they don't. It's to magnify our God, because God took the same raw material, the same sinful, failing human flesh, and he put something in us. He did something in us. He brought us to faith, to spiritual life. And in doing so, he opened our eyes to be able to see and agree with what he calls wise, what he calls true. Now again, there's no reason for boasting, because it's a gift that's been given to us. So in all this, we don't magnify self, we magnify our God. And yet, look at this, we must, because there is that relentless pressure from the world always. It can wear us down. You remember that movie? I'm not sure I even remember what the name of it was. Undefeated, where a guy was adrift for a long time, then captured by the Japanese. And there's a scene in there where the bad Japanese dude makes him hold this log above his head. And if he lets it down, the guard's supposed to shoot him. And, you know, the movie enhances stuff. He had to hold it up there for a month and a half or something like that. Obviously, it was for a long time. What should you see in that? That's the world. That's the constant gravitational pressure of the world that keeps pushing this stuff on us, this ridicule, this derision, subtle or obvious, and it's getting obviously more obvious, but that's constant and unrelenting. So how can you hold up under that? Well, according to the movies, it's your inner strength. We know better. It's not us. That's God's strength. That's the only thing. That's why we flee for refuge to God's infinite mercy and wisdom. Continually going back to that word of God that we know to be true, and that's where we find that wisdom, strength, comfort that we need to bear up under. So the gift that's been given to us is to be able to see what the world regards as foolish as true, and the pinnacle of wisdom. The ability to be still and know that he is God. so that when he tells us something in his word, even if it conflicts with human reason, logic, our own experience, it is nonetheless true because God said so. Not because it makes sense, not because that's what I thought and God just agreed with me. And then you have to back up again and think, isn't that what you want in a God? Do you want a God who is your buddy, who is your pal, who sees eye to eye with you and no more? Do you want a God that's limited by everything by which you are limited? Of course not. I want a God who's infinitely wiser, which is what we have, you and I both. I want a God who knows not just the big picture, but the whole picture of human existence, who created it, who knows how we work, who in his wisdom will make all things work together for good. That's the God where I can sit below him, fall at his feet, and say, not only be merciful to me, the sinner, but you are God. To you be the glory, because yours is the kingdom and the power. The world evidently wants a different kind of God, a God that will agree, and they reject everything that our God says that disagrees. To them, again, it's foolishness. And the only thing that's changed is the brazenness with which they attack the truth now. It used to be more guarded, more hidden. They've always ridiculed true Christianity, but they did it more subtly. We return to our text, and we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So here we begin to grasp how important this is. This isn't just sort of a trivial thing like, well, you think that's good or wise and I don't. It's like, is it really wise to, and then fill in the blank, is salt good for you? Is pepper good for you? Should you rotate your tires every 2,000 miles? I'm not talking about things like that. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. Because at the cross is foolishness, and that's dismissed. There's nothing left. Paul again, I determined to know nothing about among you but Christ crucified. So this is heaven or hell, eternal life, eternal destruction, misery, not destruction, eternal existence in agony and hell. In this, believe it or not, this growing brazenness of the world is actually helping us in a way that they certainly don't intend, but it's true nonetheless. Where once it was hidden, where once they just sort of ventured out onto the thin ice of the ridicule of God in his word, they sort of reached out with the testing foot and tapped on it. Now they become bold in their ridicule and their derision. They walk right out on that ice. They jump up and down. And what that does for us is that erases in our minds, or it ought to, any idea that we can have anything in common with the unbelieving world. That we can be allies with them. Now, that doesn't mean we don't, in a way, befriend them, because our goal is to reach them, is to share that power of God's word with them and rescue them. But this openness, this dramatic change in the brazen ridicule of Christianity, true Christianity is foolishness, clearly draws that line, doesn't it? It clearly, if you look at it a better way, it clearly identifies who our targets are to reach with the gospel. And to do it now. Now, because we don't know how much time we have left, how much time they have left. It's this urgency where before this guarded ridicule, this subtle condemnation of Christianity in their minds, the laugh in the sleeve, now it's just out there. It's unmistakable. There's our field of work. Not, we're not even going to talk to them because we're so much better, but, oh, you need to know about your Savior. It's the same as mine. You're sinful as I am sinful, but I know Jesus as having taken away that sin. Will they still? Will some still? Most ridicule it? Not our problem. Not our call to determine. Just tell them. So what's our reaction to this world having chosen foolishness? Our reaction? Give us God's wisdom. Give us God's wisdom. Because that's the wisdom that teaches us that He sent His Son, and His sinless Son was punished for sin in our place. The only one who had no sin died to pay for our sins. That's God's wisdom. That's His salvation plan. And it's the only salvation plan. On the face of it, sure, it sounds silly that God would punish the only innocent individual in the history of mankind, that God could come to this earth, the Creator God in human form. That's God's wisdom. That's life. That God now credits Jesus' perfection to us through faith alone in Him. A faith that we didn't create in ourselves, a gift that was given to us. So He sends His Son, crucifies His Son for us, accepts that payment, sends the Holy Spirit working through that word into our hearts, brings us to faith, and then that faith accepts that message of forgiveness. That's divine wisdom. That's why we flee for refuge to this Word of God, because that's where this strength comes from to hold up under the world's crushing ridicule. That's where we get that comfort, that peace, that tranquility that our God longs to give us. So go there. Simply go there and let Him shower you with those gifts. We have no other refuge. And we need no other. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, God's salvation plan, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear Jesus, innocent Lamb of God who volunteered to be cursed, punished, and even forsaken by God the Father in our place, look upon us with mercy. Hear our prayers. Hear us as we meditate upon your bitter suffering and death. Bring to your people's minds in a vivid way the agony of body that you suffered for our sakes, and more importantly, the spiritual anguish that you felt while bearing the burden of our guilt. Draw us back in time to witness your suffering, your agony, and open our hearts to the realization that it flows not only for us, but because of us. Move us by your love and tender mercy to bring our sins to you for pardon. The solution is never to deny our sin, but to lay it at the foot of the cross where full payment has already been made. As we consider the sacrifice you made on our behalf, help us to crucify our sinful flesh with all of its wickedness, all of its evil desires, all of its natural foolishness. Through the example of your perfect obedience to the commandments and will of your Heavenly Father, turn us from the path of foolishness and sin. Help us to walk a new life as your obedient children. Draw us and all to the cross as you won the dying malefactor, so that all may come to know you as Savior. All may have hearts filled with joy and forgiveness and peace. Lord, should it be that you choose to test our faith by laying a cross upon us, give us grace to bear it patiently, and fill us with joy in knowing that we are counted worthy to suffer for your name. To the frailty of our human nature, impart your strength, and grant that our souls will ever find in you full cleansing, perfect healing, and lasting peace. To the glory of your name, we ask these things and pray, dear Jesus, as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.